Good morning, everyone. It really is good to see everyone out and about and assembled together and worshiping the Lord together today. And I hope, as was mentioned, that everyone has planned to stay around for lunch over at Ashley's across the street for some good food and some great fellowship together as we enjoy each other's company. Well, this morning, we're going to take a brief look, actually, a brief break from our lessons on the VBS, which again, as you can see, we're trying to get ready for. The VBS again happens July 9th through the 13th, and there are flyers in the back, and you can always point people to our website where they can register there. I've got registration forms if you'd like to hand those out too. But anyway, instead of taking a look at one of our lessons from the VBS this morning, what we're going to do is shift a little bit. You know, we'll go ahead and take a look at Esther tonight. But for now, let's just suppose that sometime during this upcoming week, we turn on the TV and we put on our favorite news channel, and we happen to hear one of the following news stories. The first news story that we hear says something like, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court has just issued the following statement. Statement is that divine providence, that's God, by the way, has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Then, you know, maybe later on, we hear another news story, and the news story comes on and says that inquiries by our reporters reveal that almost every state legislature has now passed a law requiring that elected officials take this oath. I do profess faith in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration. Great news story. One more, another news story comes on, a third news story that says that legislation was passed today in Congress to affirm that the Congress of the United States approves and recommends the Holy Bible for use in schools. Now, don't you just wonder just a little bit what the response would be to those kind of announcements in the news by the general public? I think it'd be kind of interesting, especially today with all the media. You know, people be Facebooking it and tweeting it and blogging it and texting it and probably be out there picketing it or something like that. It seems to me that there would be more reaction to news stories like this than we could ever begin to imagine. There would just be all kinds of turmoil going on, you know? But now, here's the amazing part. These stories that we mentioned, you know, they're not stories. Every one of them are historically accurate and factual from our nation's history. The fact is that John Jay, the very first Chief Justice and often called the father of the Supreme Court, one of the primary writers of our Constitution, wrote, "It is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." And it was the state of Delaware, along with most other states in our union, which require office holders to take an oath affirming their Christian faith before they could take office. And they had a very logical reason, really, for that requirement, which prayerfully will make more and more sense as we talk about things this morning. Not only that, but in 1782, our Congress, the Congress of the United States of America, 1782, approved the use of the Bible in our schools. And they even paid for them with tax dollars, you know? And in 1844, when someone sued to try to remove them, the Supreme Court ruled, why should not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as divine revelation in the schools? Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? Wow, just think about that. That's awesome. You know, if these people who were so instrumental in establishing our nation back then, if they were here today, to say and to do those same things in our country today, I wonder what would happen, you know? Would they be considered right-wing radicals? Friends of Rush Limbaugh, maybe? A Tea Partier? I don't know. Would they be a threat to our nation and our liberty? What would happen? I kind of wonder, you know? But the truth is that we've grown a long ways away from our roots as Americans, you know? So one of our goals this morning is maybe to do a little bit of education. In fact, a good portion of our message today is a little bit of a history lesson. But we will definitely quote Scripture, because that's what our founding fathers would do. And we will do our best to apply what we talk about today to the needs of our lives. And to be honest, I can't see how what we talk about today would not apply to the needs of our lives, especially in our nation's current circumstances. So today, we'll primarily base our lesson on just two verses from the Bible. And one of those verses is from Proverbs. We've been studying Proverbs Sunday morning, so it kind of made sense to do this. One of the verses will be Proverbs 14:34, that was read earlier by Thomas. And another verse will come from the book of Psalms, 33 verse 12. And we'll go ahead and try to break down our lesson today into three main parts. The first part being, righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. That's Proverbs 14:34, right from the text. That's what it says. Righteousness exalts a nation. Can't argue with God's word, you know. Think about it. Righteousness among any group of people has a very beneficial effect. Let's try to break that verse apart just a little bit for us. That word righteousness in our proverb can be defined as people living by, you know, just and godly, we mean justice, you know, justify, just and godly principles that produce just and godly actions. That's what we can kind of define, you know, righteousness as. And exalts here, well, that word in our verse literally means in the Hebrew language to raise to honor, you know. And here in context, the word exalts is going to mean to lift up in a moral sense a people, you see. So we can say that it means that when a nation is righteous, when a nation is righteous, then that nation will be honored among their people and lifted up and honored by others too, and especially God before all, really. So just how, though, does an individual or a nation get that? How do we become righteous, you know? Well, looking back to the Psalms, we see that David, over in Psalm 51:10, asked the Lord to do basically that. He said, to create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, there's no way that we can be righteous by ourselves, not as an individual or not even as a nation, as much as they like to try, right? You know, we're all sinners, the Bible says, Romans 3:23. There's absolutely no way that we can ever be good enough to be considered righteous. So just how can we become righteous? Well, there's only one way, right? There's only one way. Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what's great about these biblical truths is that our nation's forefathers understood this righteousness that we're talking about here. You know, they understood, our forefathers did. They knew that righteousness was the catalyst that would give birth to a nation of people looking for freedom and for liberty. And they knew that just as Christ paid the price for our liberty, that they too would end up having to pay the price for our liberty as a nation. And we could look back and, like some of the songs we sung, think about those people who died for the freedoms that we have today. You see, liberty and freedom have always exacted a price. And really, when we look back at the 4th of July, that's really what it's all about. You know, the picnics and the fireworks, that's all fun and stuff, but it's really about the freedom we have gained by those people who have paid the price. It's about remembering the price that was paid for your and my freedom. You see, looking back at the historical facts of our country, our nation was first settled by people who came to these shores looking to express their religious faith. They weren't trying to get away from something or anything. They were trying to find something. They were looking for the freedom to worship God. Now, it might not be Thanksgiving time, you know, in Turkey and stuff, but whenever I think of Thanksgiving, I can't help but thinking of pilgrims. You know, those little hats and everything, and the pilgrims, cute little people that arrived on Plymouth Rock, right? Well, it's more than that, of course. But when we think about pilgrims, we do think about Thanksgiving, we think about Plymouth Rock, and we think about the Mayflower, the boat, not the moving company. Okay. Now, while we may be familiar with the pilgrims per se, what we might not be all that familiar with is that after they arrived, they joined together in what is called the Mayflower Compact of 1620. And these are some of the words of the Mayflower Compact. It reads, "In the name of God, amen. Having undertaken for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith, do solemnly and mutually in the presence of God covenant and combine ourselves together." Now, did you catch that, I hope? You know? These settlers came to this great land of ours for the advancement of the Christian faith. Amazing. 23 years later, these settlers formed a confederation called the New England Confederation. And in doing that, they formed the first written constitution for those who came to the New World. And here's how the New England Confederation Constitution of 1643 began. The text says, "Whereas we all came into these parts with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel and purity and peace." You see, right there, you know, in founding father documents, these early historical documents of our forefathers, we can see that America was founded by men and women who acknowledged God's supreme rule over and purpose for their lives, the spreading of the gospel. They were looking for His righteousness to exalt this new nation. Of course, they are still people. We're people. They weren't perfect, we're not perfect, you know, but they all acknowledged that God was the supreme ruler over men and gave them a purpose and their government, you see. Now let's take a little look at our nation's Declaration of Independence, just a little bit. That was signed on July 4th, 1776. And I think that most of us are familiar with the prologue and part of it that says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now let's all notice that our forefathers didn't say that one of our inalienable rights is happiness. There are too many people that come to the New World even today, you know, somehow they get into the country, whether legally or not, and they think, "Oh, I'm going to be happy. America's, you know, they're gonna give me everything I need because this is where we get happy, you know." But you see, the text does say the pursuit of happiness, right? I think we all know why that's there. You can't guarantee anybody's happiness, you know, only God can do that. Our founding forefathers were wise. You know, you see, they knew that these things, life, liberty, and pursuing happiness, are things that come from God. They don't come from human government. As much as the government might want us to think so, they can't give us everything that we need. Only God can. You know, that's why in the next line in the Declaration it says, "And that to secure or protect these rights, governments are instituted among men." You see, what they're saying is that we want the form of government whose job it is to protect and to guard what the Creator has given to each and every one of us. See, the government's supposed to protect what God has given us, not take it away. Now, as we look through the Declaration of Independence and go on down through it, we'll see that after the prologue comes about 15 or 16 charges against King George of Britain. And as they come to the final closing statements, we see two important references to God. The text reads, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world, for the rectitude of our intentions." You see, they said, "We're appealing to you, England, declaring our independence." Stay over there, Great Britain, you know, whatever, stay there. "But we're also appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world." In other words, God Himself. And then the very last line of the Declaration of Independence says this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence." And divine here is not some strange actor on Broadway dressed in a tutu, okay? Divine means God, the God of the Bible. You see, they were invoking God's protection and providence. They were mutually pledging their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to God, to the God of the Bible. Now, most of us have seen this painting of the First Continental Congress one time or another. And you've probably heard the story about how they were all discussing and debating about how the Declaration of Independence should be written. And then finally, Benjamin Franklin stands up and says, "Gentlemen, if it is true that not one single petal from any flower falls to the ground without escaping God's attention, will the distress of this nation go unheeded? Let us therefore determine to seek his face." And it's said that at that suggestion, all 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence went to their knees and began to pray and seek wisdom from God for our nation. Now think about that. Wouldn't that be wonderful if today our Congress would go to their knees in prayer? You know? Wouldn't it be wonderful today if the Supreme Court would get on their knees like our forefathers did and say, "Almighty God, what do you want for this nation of ours?" Wouldn't that be wonderful? Just listen to the voice of our founding fathers and hear their spiritual commitment when they say this. This is what John Quincy Adams, who would one day become the sixth president of the United States, said in a letter dated in 1821 about the Declaration of Independence. He said this. He said, "From the time of the Declaration of Independence, the American people were bound by the laws of God and the laws of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they all acknowledged as the root of their conduct. We all came together to obey the word of God." Where is John Quincy Adams today? And George Washington, our first president. Sometimes I'm reading stuff, even today in the news, I keep hearing people, now they're trying to attack people like us who are saying, "Hey, you know, the nation was a Christian nation." I say, "Oh, no, you're just making that up, you know. You're misquoting things." Well, no, I think you're misquoting things, really. Look at John Quincy Adams. Look at George Washington. They'll say, "Oh, he was just the first president, though. You know, we're better now." Well, the first president, a faithful man of God, in his farewell address to the nation, said that whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on the minds of a peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. This is the man that added, "So help me God," to the oath, you know. In other words, our nation's morality, our righteousness, cannot exist without religious principles, without biblical principles, without Christian principles, because that's the only religion that Washington knew. Even our government structure is patterned after biblical principles. As much as people try to erase things, it's there. Think about it. The framers of our nation got the idea of the three branches of our government from the Bible. Remember that we have an executive branch, and that's, you know, those who enforce the laws, headed by our president. And we also have a legislative branch, and that's those who make the laws. And then we also have the judicial branch, and that's those who interpret the laws. Now, if we take a look at Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, we can clearly see that these three branches are there in the Bible. The Bible says this in Isaiah 33, 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us." You see, Isaiah 33, 22 refers to God in those same three aspects that our government does. For the Lord is our judge, that's judicial, our lawgiver, that's legislative, and our king, that's executive. It is he who will save us. God. God will save us, okay? And when the framers of our government got together and said, "How can we best organize our government? Hey, you know, let's take a look and see what the Bible says." And they did. You know, they looked to the word of God for wisdom that they needed and for his righteousness. Now, we've only just scratched the surface, all right? I'm no Brad Herob, okay? We've only just scratched the surface of the documents that show that our nation was founded upon biblical principles. But from what we've looked at, I believe that we can clearly see that the righteousness of God was in mind to exalt us as a nation. It is God who has made America blessed as a nation. And now, I believe since we can see that was the intent of our founding fathers, we have a pressing need. We have a pressing need for us all who call this nation home to return to God, because sin is a disgrace to any people. Sin is a disgrace to any people. Again, that's what Proverbs 14:34 tells us, right? Sin is a disgrace to any people. Sin, interesting word, right? Now, think about that, though. Do people use sin in their vocabulary today much? I mean, besides Christians, really. I mean, do we ever hear people talk about sin or sinning against somebody or, dare I say, sinning against God? Well, you know, it seems to me that sin isn't really a word that's used much in the average person's vocabulary, but the truth is that most people will say that there is sin around us, you know, but they just don't call it sin. And they stop short, of course, of allowing themselves to be called sinners because, you know, in their mind's eye, they're good people. I'm good, you're good, we're all good. And they somehow believe that, you know, if God is good and he's there and he's all loving and stuff like that, you know, I haven't committed any big sin like murder, so God's got to be okay with me, you know. And they think that. But you see, the problem here is that they just don't have a clear view of what sin is. To them, sin is not the violation of God's law and morality, but instead it's simply just bad stuff. It's bad stuff that our society looks at, like, you know, crime, things like fraud and murder and abuse and stuff like that, kicking puppies, you know, whatever. You know, the kinds of things that would grab a neighbor's attention and cause a little bit of gossip here and there, you know. But in all that, you know, they fail to see what sin is to God. Of course, God is perfect. God is perfect. Therefore, to God, sin is any imperfection. Sin is falling short of God's glory. Sin is quite literally, in the New Testament Greek, missing the mark. And in our context, it's missing the mark of God's perfection. Of course, those critics of Christianity out there would say something like, well, then that makes it just impossible to do anything right before God. And then that's when we tell them, well, yeah, that's right. That's the point, okay? No one can do right before God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each one of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, verse 6. But that's the reason God sent us Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We need God. We need God in our personal lives in order to be righteous before him, and we need God in our nation in order to be exalted as a people. And so without God, really, we're nothing but lost sinners. And as a nation, we're nothing but a lost nation. We're a disgrace. We're a disgrace. Let's take a little look at the Pledge of Allegiance to our nation's flag and our republic. It's kind of a case study. And the Pledge of Allegiance is something that nowadays kids still do in school. If you become a citizen, you offer Pledge of Allegiance to the flag and our nation. But history shows us that we didn't always have a pledge to our flag or our nation like that until a man by the name of Francis Bellamy came along. And he was a magazine staff editor for a boys and girls periodical called the Youth's Companion, or Youth Companions. And that he introduced that idea back in 1890. And it was then that President Benjamin Harrison proclaimed the first use of the original pledge on October 12, 1892, during a Columbus Day observance in public schools, of all things. The first pledge read, "I pledge allegiance to my flag and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." Later, the words "my flag" were changed to "the flag of the United States of America" by an amendment, actually. It's interestingly, they're now amending this because it's a part of everything, to an amendment adopted on Flag Day June 14th, 1924. And then in 1954, the Congress of the United States, our Congress of the United States of America, in 1954, jointly amended the pledge with the words, "under God." They added the words, "under God." And here's what President Dwight D. Eisenhower said as he signed the amendment. He said, "This shows the transcendence of religious faith in America's heritage and in her future." Way to go, Ike. And so the pledge was finally spoken as what we know now as our Pledge of Allegiance for the first time on June 14th, 1954, on Flag Day, on the very steps of the Capitol in Washington, D.C. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Feel like putting your hand up there right now, right? I know. And that has remained our nation's pledge now for almost 60 years. But sadly, from time to time, you'll hear about some poor godless soul who wants to try to challenge the whole thing and wants to bring it to the courts to have under God removed. Oh, you know, that's can't have God there, you know. But should we be really surprised by such things like that, you know? I don't know. Looking back, it was less than a decade after our own government added the phrase "under God" that some Americans began to do everything legally within their power to remove God's presence and God's character from our nation. Supposedly, well, not supposedly, this is what happened, I guess, 1963, the Supreme Court first took prayer out of schools. Said, you can't do that in school. The next ruling removed daily Bible reading from our classrooms. Can't read the Bible in class anymore, you know. Then they went ahead and took the Ten Commandments off the walls of the schools and public buildings, at least those that weren't built into the buildings, or they were covered up. And then later it was ruled that students couldn't pray at public graduation ceremonies. And of course, you've got all kinds of stories out there, whether true or not, about people finding ways to get around that. And then not too soon after that, the court ruled that there's a certain segment of our society today that does not have equal rights, the unborn. And so sadly today, an average of 1.3 million abortions happen each year in our country. And unfortunately, the attack against the faith of our nation isn't anywhere close to being over. God is under attack. God's design for the family is constantly under attack, and we see that even more and more in the recent years. And before we know it, the godlessness of our society will start challenging our money. Say, hey, you need to get God off the money. You'd have to redesign the whole thing, really? If you take a look at our money, they really would have to redesign the whole thing. And before we know it, the godlessness of our society will go ahead and say that they can't pray in the courts anymore, and you can't do anything with the Bible anymore, you can't do this or that. And within a short time, we'll have regressed to some undeniable reality that sin is a disgrace to any people. If we could only remember what sin is, you know? But we can't remember what sin is or even know what sin is without knowing God. And that's what they're doing. They say, well, you know, what we do is all okay, so we got to get rid of this God guy. He keeps telling things are bad, you know. And so God says, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge, Hebrews 4:6. And so if we aren't even allowed to know God, then we can't know sin, and we can't become righteous, and we can't be exalted. But instead, we just end all up lost, you know. The nation will be lost. And God tells us again in Proverbs 14:34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Okay. Well, so far, tried to show the heart of our founding fathers as we reviewed how righteousness exalts a nation and with godly principles as their basis, and they very much were. And we've also seen some of how our nation has begun to fall from those godly principles, noting that, again, sin is a disgrace to any people, and how we are on an ever-tilting, slippery slope headed downward, and we need to be careful. And so now, we are now a nation who needs to turn around. We need to repent of our indifferences. So what can we do? Well, Psalm 33:12 reminds us that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. So let's take a look at that verse a little bit more closely. It says, blessed is the nation in Psalm 33:12. You see, the idea here is that the nation that is referred to here, the one that's blessed, is happy. That's another word that we see sometimes translated here for that, happy, blessed, like the Beatitudes, the Happitudes. You know, the nation is happy or content, or that the condition that it's in is one that everybody desires or envies. And we see that too still, you know. Hey, America, it's the land of opportunity. I wonder if it still is sometimes, or is it China? I don't know. Anyway, so what's so special about the nation that's blessed in our text? What's so special? Well, simply put, the text says it's because God is their Lord. That's why they're a blessed nation, because God is their Lord. More literally, their God is Yahweh. And I don't usually point that out, but we should note that whenever the Bible has the word Lord, all in capitals, L-O-R-D, you know, well, that's the Lord's name in Hebrew, Yahweh, okay? And that's important for our text here and for us, because it's not blessed is the nation whose God is a God. The text is specific as to the God that we are to have in order to be blessed, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. And for the Hebrews, that's all laid out for them so that they would be able to distinguish their nation from all other nations that worship false gods and idols and stuff like that. And so such a nation is blessed or happy or even envied, because our God is the real God. Our God is the true God. Our God is God and not a God that's man-made or imaginary or fictitious. He is God. And so because his laws are just and good and true and right, and by us following and obeying those laws and his ways, then, you know, we'll always tend to promote the public welfare and prosperity. And because of the one that we worship, the one true God, we as individuals will influence others by our faith in him. And we will tend to promote virtue and intelligence and purity and truth, and therefore promote the very welfare of our nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Okay, just one more thing. Seeing that we have seemed to have fallen just a bit from the mark established by our founding forefathers and their faith in Christ, just how can we go ahead and reclaim the inspiration and the power of God that was so obviously directing our founding forefathers today? How can we get that back today? Well, simply, we're the answer. Each and every one of us here is the answer. As a child of God, as a Christian, we need to act on our faith and live the life that Christ would have us to live, to do Christ-like things. And that means, you know, we need to go ahead and vote for Christian principles. We need to go ahead and be daring and stand up for what is right, what the Bible says. We need to be the example of his righteousness. We need to show others what it means to be blessed in Christ. And most importantly, out of all that, we need to remain committed to Christ and not stand on the fence and waver one way or the other with certain things that are going on out there. And if we're not, well, then we need to go ahead and get on the right side, repent of our sins, and stop riding that fence and choose this day whom we'll serve. Again, Joshua 24:15. And pray, and pray, and pray, and pray. We need to pray that we'll make the right decisions, live Christ-like in our nation, and we need to pray for our nation, and pray especially for our leaders in our nation, Proverbs 21:1, okay? And we need to consider the other things that are on the back of the sermon notes if you haven't had a chance to take a look at those, okay? Well, just remember, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a disgrace to any people, and blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the God of the Bible. Well, as always, the invitation of Christ is extended to those this morning who need to respond. So if there's anyone here who's not yet a Christian and would like to come forward and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then upon that confession of faith and the decision to change your ways and repent of your sins, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, like God tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and be saved. You're encouraged to do that. Or if maybe there is someone here who has a prayer request that wasn't mentioned earlier, why don't you come forward now as together we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.